The story of Eric Liddell is a pretty famous one. Enough that they've made multiple movies about his life. And he's most widely known in addition to his faith, but for his idea to refuse to run at the Olympics in Paris in 1924. As a Christian, he felt it was obedient ultimately to the idea of Sabbath for him not to run on a Sunday. And it was his strongest event, the 100-meter run, a decision that would years later make him the subject of his award-winning films, or the award-winning films like Chariot of Fire and others. But as an alternative, Liddell registered to run the 400-meter run, something he wasn't particularly known for. And so just before he would go and run this, another American handed him a piece of paper, and written on it was a passage from 1 Samuel. Chapter 2, and it says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And Liddell would go on to run this race, this 400-meter race, with this verse in his hand. And he claimed Olympic gold at the run, this new world record of 47.6 seconds. And when Eric described the race plan, he said, "The secret of my success over the 400 meters is that I run the first 200 meters as fast as I can. And then for the second 200 meters, with God's help, I run faster." And this little microcosm story, I think, is reflective of a little bit of the lesson that we will see out of this sixth church in the book of Revelation this week. Walking through this book, walking through these churches this week, we have the Church of Philadelphia. And it is a church that seems to be obedient. There's very little critique, if at all, in the letter here, and a group that is not particularly known for their strength or abundance, but has been faithful and is called to continue to be faithful. To give you a little context of Philadelphia, like we've been doing a little bit of the historical context, and then we'll unpack the text. It was a city, it's one of the more recent cities of all the seven cities, established by Eumenes II in only 150 BC. So maybe a 200-year-old city, not a very old city for the area. And it was named after his love that actually he had for his brother, Attalus II, who would ultimately become the next king. Attalus himself had such a loyalty to his brother as well. Attalus was known as Philadelphos himself. And they established the city, and they had purposeful reasons to establish this city. The city is now Al-Shahir, but it used to sit on a border of three different places. So here's a map of the area, and then there were three different kind of regions at the time, the sort of Greek world, that the city sort of sat right on the borders of these three different regions. And not only that, but when Rome would come to town, and with Rome's power, the major roads that ran through Asia, there were a couple truly major roads, and Philadelphia was right on this major path. One commentator said, "The imperial post road of the first century, coming from Rome to Troas, Pergamum, and Sardis, passed through Philadelphia and went on to the east. And thus Philadelphia was a stage of the main line of imperial communication." At some point, it's even considered, once some of the language, ancient language used of the city was that it was a door. The same way we think of sort of St. Louis as like the gateway to the west. It would be thought of this way. It was strategic to put it there. And we even found inscriptions from Eumenes that part of the goal was to establish this place to be a doorway for what's called Hellenism, really Greek culture and worldview, to be able to be spread throughout Asia Minor. It was the door that would be opened for the gospel, or for the Hellenism, the sort of worldview to spread forth. The city is also known, there's a bunch of sort of tectonic plates in that area, volcano activity, things like that. And this city has experienced a lot of devastation. In 17 AD, it almost got demolished altogether. And when those things happen, guess where people turn? They turn to pretty much the large-scale government like Rome and say, "Hey, can you help us out? Can you financially assist us?" And the Caesars would come in and say, "Yes, we can assist you here. Let us help." And then they would go away, and then they would come back to see how that investment would go. Often these cities would rebuild, and then often even be willing to consider renaming themselves in dedication to the Caesars. And so this city that was once Philadelphia when it started got rebuilt after 17 AD and renamed themselves to Neo Caesarea, sort of like New Caesar Town. At that rebuilding, and so sort of dedicated himself to the Caesars. And then Nero showed up, who was one of the worst Caesars, and they decide to drop their name altogether and actually go back to the name of Philadelphia. Then another earthquake comes, and one of the Flavian series Caesars rebuilds the city as well. And at that point, they renamed themselves towards Flavia as a city, and then still carry with it some of this Philadelphia naming. And so it's a city that's had a lot of names through their history. It's also a city known for grapes, one of the greatest crops in the area. And at some point, Domitian, who is likely the Caesar at the time of John writing, actually had a lot of the grapes, almost half the grapes, at least half the grapes, torn out of the ground in this area. Now, there's a lot of speculation of exactly why. There was famine, certainly in Rome at the time, so a desire for importing wheat was increased. But Domitian also, his whole family was known for growing grapes. And so it might have been a way to kill two birds with one stone for Domitian, knock out the competition while also trying to feed Rome. And for the people on the ground in Philadelphia, this did not sit very well. For this king, this guy who's supposed to be the savior of the people, the guy who brings peace, the peace of Rome, it's not really working out very well for them on the ground. And so this is a timely change of position and worldview that Philadelphia has this opportunity for. And lastly, we also have to remember, when we saw this in another city, but there was complications often when Christians kind of came in and they were in the synagogues, and Jews would convert to Christianity and Gentiles would convert to Christianity, and who's really in, and who's really out, and where can we worship? And there were certain sects of Jews that would kick out converts, either Jewish converts or particularly Gentile converts. And so another one of those kind of places existed in this area. So let's read the text. We'll see what pops out, and then we'll parse it out. Revelation 3, starting verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a similar format, but as I said, really no critique of the folks in Philadelphia, but a whole lot of condemnation and then sort of blessings that sort of come as a byproduct. But let's start with the one who is speaking, the opening line, which is to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the sort of set apart one and the true one. Now the Greek word there for true is really the idea of reality, not a fact, but what is real? What is almost like the pulling back the curtain? What is reality actually? The real Holy One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. As we can see already, a little bit of a door metaphor. Maybe you guys picked up on that. But John is also connecting some Old Testament dots for us. And he's utilizing a text from Isaiah here in this moment. And it's a story where there's a steward, someone who works underneath the king, and the king of Hezekiah at the time. And this guy working under Hezekiah decided to go out and make a burial plot for himself amongst the kings, all this kind of stuff. And God just wanted to have none of it. He clearly seemed prideful, as if he was aiming way above his position. And God ultimately removes this guy from the role. And then he says in Isaiah 22, he says, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, to replace the one he just removed. And I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind her sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. and I will place on his shoulder, here we go, the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now, I think what John's doing is painting a picture around authority. Like, who ultimately has authority over the door? And ultimate authority is God the Father. And he has given Jesus, the one who is speaking, the key. He has handed off the authority to do these things. Remember, like, how Jesus even ended the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus sits down with his disciples. He's commissioning them to go into the world. And he says, all authority of heaven and earth has been given to me. And I think John is using Isaiah to paint the same sort of picture to this people that is listening and hearing. No, it is not Domitian that has ultimate authority. It is not your boss. It is not the U.S. government. It is not the culture around us. It is none of those things. It is Jesus who has ultimate authority. That's what's being displayed here. The only approval that really matters at all is Jesus. And we have that. The only power that matters in the cosmic scale is Jesus. He is the true authority. And then God goes on to sort of point out, I think, three things that this church is really doing well, things that he is highlighting. And then he sort of follows up each of those with, in some ways, a blessing, a response, as if he's doing something that Jesus certainly taught on, that if you're faithful even to some smaller things, that there's some follow-up, and then God may give you more in response to some of that faithfulness. So the first, starting in verse 8, I know your works. Now, that's nice and short, and we've also seen that positive and negatively, but as we've already read through, we certainly see God point out all the works of Philadelphia that are overall commendable, and we sort of see this blessing. But he says, I know your works, and I think it's important to remember every single one of these letters, like, God sees. God sees the churches when they are suffering. God sees the churches when they're being sort of hypocritical, like in Sardis, that our works are known. And our obedience is known. Our sins are known. All of it is known. And God reminds them, I know your works. And when he gives them a promise, behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And I think it's ultimately God saying, I'm giving you a greater opportunity. I'm setting before you more opportunity. The idea of the door already existed for this community. It's existed in the New Testament. It exists in the Old Testament, this idea of an open door. And we see this in Paul. Paul goes around planting churches, and he's preaching the gospel, and he says things like in 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of a door that was opened for me in the Lord, this sort of opportunity to spread the gospel. There's an opportunity for mission, an opportunity for the gospel to go forth. We see in the Old Testament, even like in unexpected servants, unexpected people, like this pagan King Cyrus, the idea that God would continue to give opportunity for God's will to continue to go forth. Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And I think particularly in this context, this is missionary talk, that this church, albeit of little power, which is sort of coming in the next verse, that God is giving more and more opportunity to. And just as Philadelphia has existed as a city to be the doorway for the worldview of Hellenism to spread forth, to go out amongst this world, God has looked at this church, this church without a whole lot of power per se, and said, you know what? I can use that. These people faithfully following me, without a lot of power, maybe this picture of total humility, and when he phrases it that way, that they're enduring in the midst of maybe the chaos of all the world reviews that are going on around them, and he says, I can use that. Your faithfulness, I know your works, and so I'm giving you an open door to impact the region, a doorway to the world, one that no one can shut up because it's God's established doorway. And in history, really, no one did. Philadelphia actually becomes quite a stronghold in the region for a very long time. And that's the beauty of how God works. His ability to look at the heart. The Church of Philadelphia almost feels like the opposite of the church in Sardis last week. Sardis looked great to everyone else. They had this great stellar reputation in some ways, but in God's sight, they were dead. Their works were lacking. And this church, which has little power, as God said. Yet God looks at it and says, oh, I can do that. I can work with that. And it's a tremendous opportunity. It's what I think Paul gets at in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, look, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Not made perfect in our strength and our power. His power is made perfect in weakness. I always love the story of D.L. Moody, who was an uneducated Unitarian growing up and moves to Boston to become a shoemaker. And is there in Boston, he actually encounters, he goes to church with his uncle who owns the shoe shop and encounters the gospel for the first time. He comes to faith and he hears a friend preach and this friend said this, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. That's sort of the Moody's response is, by God's help, I aim to be that man. He hears his friend preach. It's awakened something in him. And he goes out and he starts awakenings all over England and all over America. And pastors are actually often, you hear about some of the writings that they are sort of turned off by Moody's sort of simple language. He's a little bit rough around the edges. He's not very eloquent. He's just a large man with a big beard. But he would go walking around Chicago with a donkey, giving candy out to kids, tempting them to come to Sunday school. Now, we would arrest someone today for doing that sort of thing, but it is an evangelistic tactic in the day. And D.L. Moody, just on the surface, was not someone who you would look at and go, clearly they're going to influence the world. And I think the same is true here. The way God can work through, and often does, just weakness. He flips the script around. It is not the powerful and influential that are in the story. It's the foolishness of the story of God that God in our humble, weak moments is where he works the best. And then the second commendation. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now we're starting to get a peek into maybe what these people are going through. They may not be a church of much power or much influence, but there is a pressure on them. And it seems like a pressure to deny the name of Jesus. And as stated, this is a difficult pressure that they would have been under. There's all sorts of ways that as Christians, they would have been ostracized culturally to not participate probably in a lot of the systems of social life, of commerce and business, of education. So many areas of Greco-Roman life that if you did not pledge allegiance either to Caesar or worship the various patron gods of all these different spheres and areas, that you would not be able to participate in the life of the city. One of the things that Christians were actually often accused of early on were actually being atheistic. Now, this had less to do with whether or not they believed in a God, more to do with the fact that they denied so many other gods. But they looked at the abuse and the brokenness of the Dionysus festivals and said, that is not true. And the infidelity of the feasts and the hopeless dedications and the financial drain of Asclepius and the little sort of pseudo hospitals that existed. And they said, no, Jesus is the true and only God. And all of this is just a mess. It's sin and broken. And they would stay steadfast. Towards Jesus, and even if it meant a tremendous amount of suffering and isolation and persecution, and they had little power, but they did not deny the name. And so God follows up with a promise, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And as I said, there's a group of Jews that have probably left often Christians out to dry because there were some protections in the Roman government to identify under the umbrella of the synagogues in Judaism. But there were also Jews within the city working together with Rome. We have records of them working with Rome in the persecution of the early church. And apparently some of that might have existed in Philadelphia. And they say they're Jews, whose goal is to bless others, and yet are not acting as Jews. They are lying. They are not true Jews. And I think John's also picking up on some Old Testament ideas in this. Isaiah 60, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you. They shall give you a new name, a city name, city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. in that context, the people being oppressed, the people who are suffering, one day God will flip the script. And those who were the persecutors will turn and bow down and say, no, this is, you are the city of Zion. You are the true people of God. There are going to be a city with a new name acknowledging the real people of God. That group thinks that they are God's people, but they're not. And one day the flip script will be flipped and they will see who is truly the people of God. And by the way, another text where a city is renamed. So it certainly connects to the letter. And then the third commendation, verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Now, don't think for the last 200 years that we have suddenly shown up questioning and people's adherence to the Bible and people's struggle in those things, that this has been around for a long time, the sort of question of, should we keep the word? This church has heard the word, particularly the word about enduring, what is true, what is the final victory. They've kept this word, and in the midst of temptations to deny the word, all the pressures that they are likely under, in the midst of those temptations to distort the word and maybe make it work however they want, they have patiently endured, holding fast what is true. I think one of the biggest dangers we have is really just to stray from the word. Sure, we can have great conversations on how to interpret the book. Obviously, we can have great debates on doctrine and how these things all fit in, but may we never stray far from it. It's a source of life. It's a source of flourishing. It's a source of authority. It speaks of the greatest story of the world, the truest true about the world we live in. May we keep the word. And there was a promise. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, the word here for world is not the typical one in the Greek. It's oikumene, which it can actually just refer to Rome. So there's a trial coming on the whole of Rome, the whole the people that are there, but it could also still possibly mean greater than that. But there's some sort of trial that is coming. Whether it's the great suffering that Rome does see at some point through famines and earthquakes and other things that eventually come, or maybe some sort of future event, certainly that's up for debate. But there's going to be pictures and trials of trials all over the rest of this book and their connection to time, their connection to all these kind of things. But the principle is constantly clear. As if to say, you, Philadelphia, yes, you have suffered. There have been things working against you. You have endured patiently all these things. You have held on to your word. You have not denied my name. And so you will be delivered from whatever this trial is that's going to come. Now, I can't exactly say how this specific trial or how this might relate to specific trials in your life. I can't say God will always keep you from trials. I just don't think that's true of the full range of Scripture. Philadelphia has been promised, at least in this situation, that they will get deliverance. But here's at least two things I do know. The first, if a trial does come, if suffering is going on, maybe it's going on right now, that is still within the hand of a sovereign God who can use it for his glory and your good. We're not promised circumstances always being dealt with. And often circumstances can be the very character and refining things that exist for our good and his glory. And then the second truth is that there is one day when all the wrongs will be dealt with. And the history books will be rewritten, and what is true and what is good and what is beautiful will be truly seen. But that process will include judgment on the wicked. And in Christ, we can rest knowing that Jesus took on the judgment of sin on our behalf. We are kept from the trial before the Father because Jesus has already pleaded our case. And maybe that's part of the promise to Philadelphia that applies to us. Maybe there's not some specific trial that in the physical world, per se, that we're going to be delivered from, but we will certainly and can certainly rest on the fact that the greatest trial, the judgment of the world in its totality, that we have been delivered from death to life. So now, this is kind of how he gets into a wrap-up. Verse 11, I am coming. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. sort of some urgency given here by Jesus through John. And just like Sardis, he has told him, wake up, wake up. Jesus reminds them that there's a sense of urgency. They are to hold fast the kratai, to be strong in is another way to say this. Almost the idea of keeping something and holding it tight, grabbing on tight. Don't sway from this at all. Finish the race. Also the idea of sort of being so fixed on something, like a runner running after a finish line. Finish the race so you may get the crown of victory. I think that's the crown that's sort of being referenced here. That's what's waiting for all of us in Christ, a final and true victory at a finish line to celebrate. And to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this idea of renaming the city and all that certainly would resonate for these people in Philadelphia. And John and Jesus use this idea of a pillar, which is a symbol of strength. You look at like bank logos across this country, like half of them have pillars on their logo, just this idea of strength, a stronghold. And even in cities where there were earthquakes in the ancient world, you may lose walls, you may lose doors and sometimes ceilings, but often pillars are still standing. You go to ancient world and that's like some of the only things that are standing in the ruins. This idea of pillars, but once again, John is picking up from the Old Testament too, 2 Chronicles 3. This is Solomon erecting the temple, and he establishes these two pillars. In front of the house, he made two pillars 35 cubits high with a capital of 5 cubits on each side. In verse 17, he goes into stuff between there. But he set on the pillars in front of the temple, one on the south, the other on the north. And on the south, he called it Yakin, and on the north, Boaz. And just to clarify, Yakin and Boaz, the translation of those names is established in strength. So Solomon establishes these temples, establishes these columns as part of the temple, names the columns established in strength. And here we have God say, I will make you a pillar in my temple, and I will name it in a whole letter where his encouragement is to stay established in strength. I think John's weaving all these beautiful things together as just Jesus is telling the people, look, I know you're weak. I know this about you, but I will make you like a pillar. And I will name your pillar and immediately draw them back to the story that they're going to be like those established in strength. And there's even a beautiful irony. This city is named not just Philadelphia, but Flavia, which is the people who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And God's telling these believers in the city, yes, I'm going to make this new temple out of you that nobody can touch. No Flavian's going to go down and destroy you guys. You are the temple of God. There's no emperor out there who can destroy this temple. And those in God's house, the church now, they will never leave it. Those who are true followers of Christ will never leave the temple of God. And God's going to write his name on it. It's no longer Neo-Caesarea, but a new Jerusalem, the new presence of God in the city, the new city of peace. It's interesting in the book of Ezekiel, which I'm sure we all have memorized, but on the tail end of that book, there's a whole lot of visions of the new temple and what it's going to be and what it's going to look like. And there's different ways to interpret it, but certainly some of the language is grandiose and feels very metaphoric. And at the end of it, it sort of wraps up with a statement in the name of that city. So it's going to be established a new name from that time on shall be the Lord is there. And I think this is the imagery that is still being picked up on. Yes, the temple in Jerusalem is gone. The Spirit is no longer there. It has left the temple, but the Spirit populates the living stones that are being built together in the temple of our God. And that's true both then and now here in Atlanta, like wherever we as sort of we are is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's presence is with us both individually and corporately as we gather. It is the very place of God's presence in the city. It's us. Like I hope we can get our minds around that. Like right now, if you are in Christ, like his Holy Spirit, the ones hovering over the waters of creation, the ones falling, the Spirit falling on the apostles at creation, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. God's presence on this earth right now is you and me and our gathering. And that's the picture that God desires for his people to know and to see, I think, in this letter. Like, church, like, do you feel weak? Do you feel powerless? Yet, like, you're still holding on somehow, you're enduring. And I think the same encouragement that Philadelphia received, I think, is for us too. Like, remember, you're not a nobody. You're like a mighty pillar in the new temple. And that God, the one who has the power to just open and close any door, that God is empowering you now to just step out, share the good news, live into your new identity. I almost want you now to almost like close your eyes and hear some of these truths that are spoken. I think God is spending so much time, I would argue, encouraging this church and for us to have almost the same sort of moment. Like, do you feel weak? You need to know you are more than a conqueror with Christ. Do you feel unloved? You need to know that you are God's adopted and deeply loved child. Do you feel alone? You are a friend of the God of the universe. Do you feel condemned? Well, in Christ, there is no more condemnation. Not past sins, not present sins. No condemnation in Christ. Do you feel enslaved by your past and present sins? Feeling like you can never get over those struggles, the things that you constantly struggle with? It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, to throw off all that entangles. Do you feel like you're a total screw up? Well, in Christ, you are a saint. You are a priest of God. Do you feel worthless? You are, before the foundations of the world, chosen by God. The same God who tells stories of a precious pearl and a treasure and all these, like, he looks at you as a treasure. Do you feel undervalued? You are precious. You are a co-heir with Christ. Do you feel judged? Well, you are forgiven. Do you feel like you're constantly walking around in darkness? Well, you are the light of the world, of the Lord, and the light of the world. Do you feel unseen? Well, we have a God who takes care of birds, flowers. How much more, as an image bearer, does he take care of you, sees you, knows you, loves you? I want to close with this, what's called the Aaronic blessing, this blessing that comes from the book of Numbers. And it's because of the last line of the blessing. The last line says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And this idea of putting God's name on us, and what that means, that we would be people who would walk in confidence, empowered, but only by his Spirit, not because we bring anything special to the table. It doesn't feel like the Church of Philadelphia brought anything special to the table other than enduring and bearing Christ's name nonstop. And God continues to empower them through the process. So let me say this blessing of Aaron, who becomes really the high priest of the temple. He says it to his sons. He says, God says, "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." God, I'm thankful for this. that you desire to bless your people, and you have certainly blessed us in the most important way, which is deliverance from sin and death. But God, that you do work all around us in ways that we don't see. You speak truths to all the lies that can cause us just to be so broken and walk in darkness. God, help us to live into the identity that you have for us as pillars, as those strengthened, trusting in the ways that you remove some of the brokenness in front of us. And God, even when we walk through suffering, may we see a greater perspective in it. But God, you give us a new name. You give us as a people a new Jerusalem, a new city, as the church. God, help us to continue to walk through the door as we impact the world around us. For your name, for your fame. I pray also in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.